This morning, I want to talk to you on this subject, the wounds of a friend. The text is in Proverbs 27, verse 6. And the scripture says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy." You may need to think about this for a while before this really soaks in. This is not exactly a well-known or prominent passage. Probably never heard a sermon preached from it before. But look at it carefully and just think about it. And I'll share a few thoughts with you about this. It'll become clear. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Do we always recognize that as being faithful? Sometimes the wounds from a friend are indeed faithful. But deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. This will help you. The word faithful, that's the Hebrew word in parentheses. It literally means to build up or to make firm or to support. Everybody needs somebody like that in their life, don't they? Somebody will build you up, help you to stand firm, support you. The word friend is a tremendous word that means, in this context, one who loves you passionately. There is deep, abiding affection here. And the word enemy is one who violently hates you. It's not just somebody who dislikes. This is somebody who really has it out for you. One who violently hates you. And in that, with that understanding, you could paraphrase that verse to read something like this. The one who faithfully and passionately loves you may yet allow you to be wounded, so that in the end you may be built up, supported, and made to stand firm. But the disguised voice of the flatterer who offers comfort while attempting to lead you to failure is the deceitfulness of an enemy. Even though the words are smooth and the words are pleasing. Now, for certain, not everyone who wounds you is a friend with the noble intentions of intervening to help you. Sometimes there are people, some wounds come from mean-spirited people whose intent is to hurt and harm you. And I understand that. And not every word of affirmation is necessarily the deceitful kiss of an enemy. But see, that's the nature of the Proverbs. The Proverbs, they have to be understood as applying to particular circumstances or situations. We have proverbs like, "Look before you leap." But we also have a proverb that says, "He who hesitates is lost." So I guess that means you should hesitate before you look to leap. I don't know. What does it mean? It means under some circumstances, you need to wait. In other circumstances, if you wait, if you snooze, you lose. So in one set of circumstances, you understand, it's not necessarily like universal truth to be applied in every single circumstance. So there are times when someone may wound you and the intent is not noble. And sometimes when people honestly affirm you, it is not a deceitful kiss from an enemy. But as we look at this, if you think about it, it's not really hard to figure out what the writer of the Proverbs is trying to say and the wisdom that he's trying to impart. How would it be, by example maybe, help it become clear, how would it be if your cardiologist did all the tests and all the scans and looked at your heart and saw, oh my goodness, every artery is blocked. So he comes to you or she comes to you and says, all the arteries are plugged. We have to do open heart surgery. Now, is that hurtful? Is that going to cause some pain, distress? It is. But would you prefer that or for the doctor to look at the scan and go, every artery is plugged, he needs open heart surgery, or she does, or she's going to die. But if I tell her that, it's probably going to upset her, so I'll just tell him everything is fine. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. And there are times when sometimes we all have blind spots, and sometimes we can't see certain things that people around us can see and people who love us, and they can see something, maybe we're headed in a wrong way or we've got a wrong attitude or we're doing something that is harmful or destructive. And it takes a special friend who really loves you to come and tell you the truth when he or she knows it might upset you. And initially, that kind of correction may wound us. Initially, it may wound, but ultimately, it may save us. I'll give you another example. In 1 Kings chapter 22, there was a time when Jehoshaphat entered into a military alliance with Ahab to go up against Ramoth-Gilead. And Jehoshaphat said, "Should we not inquire of the Lord?" Ahab said, "No problem, I've got 400 prophets on the payroll. They're bought and paid for, they'll prophesy whatever I want to hear." So they bring them in, and sure enough, the prophets of profit come in, and they know the king wants to do this military campaign. So they rather than speak the truth, they tell him what is politically correct, what is personally expedient, that will stroke his ego, what he wants to hear, that'll make him glad and happy, and they say, "Go up and prosper." Jehoshaphat is wise enough to see through this sham and says, "Shouldn't we hear from a prophet of the Lord as well?" And Ahab says, "Yeah, we've got one of those too, but I hate him because all he ever does is prophesy negatively about me." Was he prophesying negatively, or were we just telling him the truth? And the fact is, the truth that Micaiah, the prophet, was telling him, if he would have listened to it, would have saved his kingdom. But he preferred to be stroked rather than confronted. So they go and get Micaiah, and the guards stop him in the hall and say, "Listen, uniformly, every prophet, 400 of them, every one of them have prophesied that this will be successful. And the king is pretty excited about it. Now don't you go in there and rain on his parade." He says, "Whatever the Lord speaks to me, that will I speak." And that's a simple truth. If you're going to speak for God, Vance Havner said, you better have pledged your head to heaven because it may cost you. And it did cost him. He comes in and he engages in a bit of prophetic sarcasm as he mocks them. And finally, very soberly, he says to them, "I saw Israel scattered and defeated on the battlefield." And Ahab said, "See, I told you. I told you that." And they took him and put him in prison on a ration of bread and water. And they went out to battle, and exactly as Micaiah had prophesied, Israel was defeated. Now I ask you, in that scenario, the 400 prophets who came and spoke a pleasant word, made them happy, it was good, it's what they wanted to hear. But who is the faithful friend here? 400 prophets or Micaiah, who comes with a word that nobody wants to hear? The king doesn't want to hear. All he wants is someone to rubber stamp his plans. And when Micaiah refuses to do that, he then becomes an enemy. But the fact of the matter is, it was Micaiah who was the faithful friend, who brought a word, yeah, that wounded, but ultimately would have saved Ahab and all the Israeli soldiers who died on the battlefield that day. The 400 prophets brought him a deceitful kiss on the cheek of betrayal. Though at the moment it looked like that was the best word. Wow, that's a good word. That's encouragement. We're really pumped up and ready to go. One more example. David, standing on his balcony, looks out and he sees Bathsheba. She is bathing. He decides he wants her. And because he is the king, he can have her, and he exploits his power and his authority, and he takes the wife of another man, commits adultery with her, and then the news comes, "I'm pregnant." And David hurries to cover this up, and he uses all of the resources of that are available to the king, and he covers this thing up, and it includes lying and deception, and eventually the murder of Uriah, her husband. And David was as guilty of his murder as if the sword that killed him had been in his own hand. And he got away with it for a while, for over a year. It was hushed up, it was covered up. And don't think about this, during that period of time, for a year, more than a year. We know it was more than 9 months because the baby had been born, remember? He went right into the sanctuary. He went and listened to the priest. He listened to the reading of the Word of God. He did his morning devotions. He sang the songs. He clapped his hands. He went and praised God as he had always done in the sanctuary of the Lord. And he did, and all the time there is murder and jealousy and deception and lying and deceitfulness just eating away in his heart, but he's still going through all the religious motions as before. There are people today who, like David, have anger and hurt, anger and murder in their hearts. No, they've never actually killed anybody, but whoever hates his brother is guilty of murder, Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. It is a spirit of murder. and they're full of anger and hatred and bitterness. And like David, they're ruled with lust and immorality. They'll sit in their home on Saturday night and watch filth and dirt incubated in hell, courtesy of HBO and Showtime and pay-per-view, and sit there committing vicarious adultery and wallowing in health and in filth that was incubated in hell that shouldn't be in any Christian home. And then after all that, walk into church on Sunday morning, they'll sing and shout and raise their hands and even speak in tongues. The word for that is fraud. That's fraud. And David thinks he's got away with it, but he hasn't, because Israel didn't know that God had seen this, and he would not allow this to stand in the heart of his king. And David is in danger of losing everything. But a prophet, a friend disguised as a prophet named Nathan, comes to him and tells him this story about a man who had a big herds of sheep and took one little lamb from a poor man who only had one and stole it and took it. And David is now so spiritually blind, he cannot see himself in that parable. How could he not see himself? And there was a day when David's heart was so tender. If you remember one time when the king, he sneaked into his camp and cut off a piece of his garment so he would let Saul know that if I'd have wanted to, I could have buried a sword in your chest. Here's the piece of the garment. And later, his heart smote him because of that. And he repented and so convicted because he had dishonored and disrespected the king. His heart was so tender. But now, for a year, he can live with this and tolerate it, excuse it, justify it. And Nathan the prophet comes and tells him the story. And David says, whoever has done this will be put to death. And Nathan looks him right in the eye and says, David, you are the man. Now the truth of the matter is, Nathan was the greatest friend that David ever had. At the moment, it might not have looked that way, because that wasn't what he wanted to hear. He didn't want to be confronted that way. But the fact of the matter is, because a faithful friend was willing to bring a wounding word of correction, it not only saved his life and his soul, it saved his throne, it saved his kingdom. Everything was about to be lost. And had it not been for Nathan, and if it had not been for the fact that David was willing to listen to Nathan, he would have gone the way of Saul. Saul had a friend who came with a word of correction. His name was Samuel. But Saul wouldn't listen to the wounded words of a friend, and went his own way in rebellion and was destroyed. And after these two went, by the way, of course, Solomon came to the throne, and then the kingdom fell apart. And Old Testament scholars say that one of the reasons that led to the downfall of Solomon is that he had no correcting voice from a prophet. Saul had Samuel, David had Nathan, but there was no word of reproof for Solomon. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. But the flatterer, it's a deceitful, the enemy, the one who hates you. Deceitful is the kiss of an enemy. Now this is best seen, of course, in the story of Judas Iscariot, the betrayer. The Bible said in Matthew chapter 26 that he who was betraying him gave them a sign, that is the soldiers. Whomever I shall kiss, he is the one, seize him. And immediately he went to Jesus and said, Hail, Rabbi. And he kissed him, and Jesus said to him, Friend, do what you have come to do. The Greek word for hail is the word kairo, and it means to be glad or to wish someone well or to say to them, Be blessed. He greets him with a blessing and kisses him. But behind the kiss is a conspiratorial plot to murder him. That's why the proverb said the kiss of an enemy is deceitful. You remember at the end of the supper, the devil had entered into Judas Iscariot. And Satan himself is animating his every move. Jesus is facing the cross. He had set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. A cup of suffering awaited him there. But he will allow nothing to deter him from drinking that cup. Put in his heart by the devil himself, the smoldering embers of betrayal have fanned into open flame now. And Judas wants no more to do with a Christ who must suffer. He wants nothing to do with a Messiah who bleeds. Remember at the Lord's Supper, Jesus dipped the bread into the dish and offered it to Judas. The significance of that dipping into the dish is an invitation to join in Christ's suffering. But instead of following the Lord to Gethsemane, he sold out completely to the devil, deserted him, and went out in the night to find those who would arrest him. For Jesus, Gethsemane was the beginning of his suffering, where his soul agonized unto death. It was a path that Judas shunned. In the garden, Jesus surrenders his will to that of the Father, fully embracing the path of suffering that was laid out before him. Judas, on the other hand, betrays the suffering Savior and rejects his cross in favor of 30 silver coins. The contemporary American church is filled with the Judas spirit. And I know that sounds and seems a bit harsh, but hear me out before you object. Just hear me out. In the Western world, we know little of suffering for Christ's sake. We have been spared the persecution and poverty that is quite common among Christians in other nations. Very few Western Christians suffer for their testimony of Christ. I'm not sure how much longer it will be that way. Check back with me in 5 years, and let's see what it looks like. But there are many places in the world where suffering for Christ is a daily experience. It is a way of life. Accept Christ in China, and you'll understand what this means. Confess your faith in Christ in an Islamic nation, and you may pay for it with your head. Accepting Christ is an invitation to suffer with Him. And though the Bible clearly teaches this, chances are good that you've heard very little of it from American pulpits. And you certainly haven't heard much of it from so-called Christian TV. Because this is not the message the world wants to hear. It's not the message the church wants to hear or will accept. And it's certainly not the message to preach if you want to draw a crowd. And yet Scripture says this: the Spirit Himself bear witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. And then, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake, in Philippians 1. And then again in 1 Peter 4, therefore let those also who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator. You see the word faithful? In doing what is right. Those who suffer according to the will of God. Turn on your TV about any time, day or night, and you can find somebody telling you that it is never God's will for God's people to suffer. The apostles of the early church rejoiced that the Lord had counted them worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. And in comparison to that, the pop gospel of this day, this almost sounds like heresy, what I just quoted to you. It's certainly un-American and runs crosswise with our ideal of the American dream. It's not the feel-good message of contemporary theology that basically says, I'm not interested in suffering with Jesus. I want the blessings. I'll take the prosperity. I'll receive all the good things God can give me. But suffering, no way. There has to be another way. There is, in fact, another way. Matthew, and he asked the question, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Well, some say you're John the Baptist, and some say you're Jeremiah, one of the prophets. Who do you say that I am? This is the best moment of his life right here. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. We believe and we're sure. Blessed are you, son of Jonah. For flesh and blood has not revealed this, but my Father which is in heaven, He has revealed this to you. From that time, Jesus began to show His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and may suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him, saying, God forbid it. This will never happen to you. The same man who just a moment ago spoke by revelation of God, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, when Jesus starts talking about the cross, He says, this will never happen to you. Here's a simple truth that today plagues the false church in America. Peter confessed Christ, but denied His cross. The mainstream churches all of America are full of people who've done the same thing. Peter confessed, he confessed Christ, but he denied his cross. Jesus turns to him and said, Peter, get behind me, Satan. And then he turns to Peter and says, get behind me. Peter? No, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's. And then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, the same shall find it. Peter, in essence, is saying, hey, Jesus, you don't have to go to the cross. The cross isn't necessary. You're the Son of God. You're called to reign and rule. You don't have to go to the cross. This was from Peter's lips, but the voice was Satan's, and Jesus recognized it for what it is, and what it was, rather. It is the same influence that animated the betrayal of Judas. It is the same voice in the wilderness that said to Jesus, just bow down and worship me, and all of this will be yours without the cross. And may I say to you that whatever else this means, be sure of this. Any voice that says there is some other way other than the cross of Jesus Christ is incubated in hell. It comes from the devil himself. Satan had animated Peter, and for that moment at least, he was aligned with the Judas heart. Jesus, you don't have to go to the cross. Why do you have to suffer to reign? You've got power. We've seen your power. Just what's the point of a cross? Just seize power. Take the throne. Jesus said, you don't understand at all. You do not savor the things that are of God, but the things of men. You have no interest. You have no taste. You have no taste for the things of the kingdom, for the ways of God. And in this context, Jesus speaks of self-denial as prerequisite to taking up the cross. If anyone wishes to come after him, let him deny himself. That just means I say no to me and yes to him. Take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. And he means by that to hang on to material and temporal deliverance, to live your life for yourself. Whoever clings to the things of the world and finds security in this will lose the very life they're trying to save. But if you lose your life, if you give it away, if you give it to me, losing your life, you will find it. And any voice that directs you to a smooth, easy way that leads you to any path other than the cross is the voice of the traitor. Any voice that points to a way that detours around the path of self-denial and crucifixion with Christ is the voice of the betrayer who seduces with a kiss. Oh, the message is pleasing. It's appealing. It's seductive. But it is the kiss of an enemy. And the way of the cross and the path of scars is spoken by your most faithful friend, the one who passionately loves you. And sadly, your average Sunday morning church attender would rather have silver in his pockets than nails in his hands. And too many in the contemporary American church would rather be kissed by the devil than wounded by God. It is a tragedy of modern Christianity. Churches are filled with those who've confessed Christ but deny His cross. They will come to church to pray for prosperity and healing and blessing. They will not go to Gethsemane to pray, not my will, but thy will be done. They will laugh and be entertained by lollipop preachers who kiss their cheeks with flattering words, but they want nothing to do with the convicting word that calls them to lose their life for Christ's sake and live for Him. They cater to their own flesh by superimposing their immorality over a superficial confession of Christ, thus deceiving themselves. But they will not cleanse themselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit to walk in righteousness before God. They mock the very idea of suffering with Christ and believe the lie that there is some other way than to die with Jesus and to take up the cross and follow Him daily. And they savor the things that are of men, but have no taste for the things of God. And that's a false church. I want you to understand why the enemy, Satan, has such hatred for the cross. Now, occasionally I've heard people preach, and they kind of get caught in a big way, and they get to going, and they'll say something like this. They're talking about the defeat of the devil, and you'll hear them say something like this. The biggest mistake the devil ever made was to put Jesus on that cross. He didn't know it. He thought, well, now we've put him to death. He's dead and gone, and we've gained a great victory. He thought Jesus was finished, and on Friday night the demons partied because Jesus was dead. They celebrated in hell, but they made a mistake because Jesus was resurrected. Now, that's sensational preaching that may make people shout, but it's unscriptural. You really think Satan put Jesus on the cross? Let me back up and find those verses I passed by. Here's what Acts chapter 2, Peter is preaching. This man, Jesus, was delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Acts chapter 3, verse 18. For the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that His Christ should suffer, He has thus fulfilled. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Romans 8, 32. But the Lord was pleased to crush Him, putting Him to grief. Isaiah 53 and 10. Understand, the last thing Satan wanted was for Jesus to die on the cross. He very well understood what the cross meant. And that's why He offered an easier way in the wilderness temptation. That's why His voice was in the mouth of Simon Peter. Ah, you don't need to go to the cross. That was Satan speaking. The cross was the thing that Satan and all of hell feared the most, because the cross of Jesus is the power of God unto salvation. And by the blood of His cross, Christ has spoiled principalities and powers and made an open spectacle of them, triumphing over them. By the cross, Jesus broke the hold of sin and the power of death. And by the cross, He opened a fountain of cleansing and salvation to all who believe, and freely gives eternal life to those who were sentenced to death. And by the cross, He conquered the power of Satan. He vanquished hell's dominion. And everything that Adam lost in the garden, Jesus reclaimed at Golgotha. Hallelujah. And at the cross, the Lord's heel was bruised, but Satan's head was crushed. And that's why the devil still fears the cross. He fears it in your life and mine. There's nothing he fears more than a devout, committed, devoted follower of Jesus who has lost his life for Christ's sake. Nothing he fears more than a believer who's denied himself to be crucified with Christ, who says, I'm crucified with Christ, yet I live, but not I. But Christ lives in me, and the power, the faith that I now live, the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And there is no greater threat to His kingdom and operation than a believer who refuses the devil's kiss of an easier way to accept the faithful wound of a friend, the Savior's cross. By the cross, the deeds of the flesh are mortified, put to death, and the life of the Spirit is born. And the most dangerous Christian in the world is the one who says, and means it from the heart, Lord, touch every area of my life. I surrender it to You and Your will. Come into the temple of my heart and overturn the tables where I'm selling doves and exchanging money. Drive out everything that corrupts and defiles my life so that Your Spirit may flow freely in me. Lord, I not only want to know You in the power of Your resurrection, I also want to know You in the fellowship of Your sufferings and be conformed to Your death. I embrace Your cross as an instrument of death by which I am crucified to this world, and the world is crucified to me. And Lord, painful though it may be, I know that the suffering of the cross are the faithful wounds of a friend who supports and causes me to stand firm. The wounds of one who passionately loves me and yet may allow me to be wounded, because out of my wounds and brokenness, the life of Jesus is manifested. All of hell dreads that man and that woman. It's why the traitor's voice says there's an easier, less painful way. Forget the nails, take silver instead. And it is the betrayer's voice that seduces the church with a soft, warm kiss. And just as Peter and Judas were animated by the devil, I tell you, the same spirit, everywhere you find it, is animated from the same source. and is present church, present in the church today. I say it with sadness and heavy heart, but it animates much of the pulpit. I ask you, what animates a minister who will stand before people who are living in sin and ungodliness and try to make them comfortable in their disobedience? The job of a preacher is to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. The first will appreciate you. The latter will not. What animates a minister who is more concerned with being popular than speaking the truth, who fears men more than he fears God? What animates the choice to carefully avoid any mention of repentance or the cross or sacrifice or holiness or righteousness in favor of a soft, smooth, popular word that is more palatable to the world's taste? What animates the choice to avoid sound doctrine in favor of demonic fables that tickle men's ears? It is the same traitorous voice that spoke in the wilderness, that spoke in Peter's mouth. It is the deceitful kiss of an enemy. And the devil will do everything in his power to keep you from taking up the cross, to keep you from following Christ. He hates the cross, but he loves religion. Can I say it again? He hates the cross, but he loves religion. Those who come to church and sing the songs, go through the motions, yet are holding on to their life rather than losing it for Christ's sake, because he knows the powerlessness of that walk. A final point of application at a personal level. What about the personal wounds? Is it still true that faithful are the wounds of a friend? Well, it sure was with David when Nathan came, a friend. How many of you, you don't have to raise your hands, but how many of you have ever had a place where somebody who really, do you understand it takes somebody who really loves you to do this? Who loves you enough that they won't just let you keep going in a wrong direction? Their purpose is not to hurt. And somebody has come to you and said, look, I need to talk to you about something. And at the time, maybe it was a grievous thing, but afterwards it was like, when you've had time to think about it and get past the emotion of it, you think, you know, he was right or she was right. And by acting upon it and listening to it, it brought about a positive outcome. Initially, it may wound, but ultimately it may save, and it's good. And it is a wise man, the proverb said, who receives correction and a rebuke. What about when God allows woundedness and brokenness to come into our own lives? Very often, you know, people first think, they think, well, you know, this is just the devil attacking me. And I realize that there are times when the devil attacks, but sometimes there are those occasions when God will allow woundedness and brokenness because he has a purpose that maybe we haven't seen yet or don't know about. And we tend to question and we tend to wonder, what's going on? What is this about? Is that woundedness from a friend who is faithful? Oh, yes, it is. A friend of mine tells a story about his father-in-law helping him out because he had four trees, and I believe he said they were peach trees. He lives up in North Carolina. He had four trees, and three of them were doing great, but there was one that was just not getting it, wasn't producing. It was kind of scrawny, and it was still there, but it wasn't producing any fruit or anything. And he asked his father-in-law, what can we do to help it? He said, let's go out here and show me. And he looks at it and he says, do you have a hatchet in the garage? He said, a hatchet? I won't cut it down. He said, I didn't ask you for an axe. If I was going to cut it down, I'd ask for an axe or a chainsaw. I asked for a hatchet. He said, yeah. So he went and got the hatchet, and he said, I was amazed. My father-in-law took the hatchet, went over the tree, and just started chopping in it. Not too deep, but breaking the bark and chopping that tree. And he said, what in the world are you doing? He said, I'm stressing the tree. How many of you ever heard of this? Raise your hand. Okay, you know I'm not making this up then. What do you mean stressing the tree? He said, it's going to wake this tree up. He said, this tree is going to think it's under attack. And it's going to arouse the instinct to live, and it's going to wake this tree up in an effort to live. It's going to start producing all of the things it needs. And he said, sure enough, he said, I went back, I don't know how many weeks it was, I looked and he said, that tree was full and growing. How many times do our lives become stagnant and dormant and unfruitful? And God comes along with a hatchet. And we think he's mad at us. Or somebody says he's judging us. Or somebody, oh, that's the devil. When in fact, it may be God stressing your tree. Is that possible? What's his point? Does he want to cut the tree? Does he want to hurt the tree? Does he want to tear? No! What's the point? The point is fruitfulness. That's what he's after. The lost potential. And he comes and stresses the tree. Oh, you see it all through the Bible. I jotted down just a few occasions. Jacob's hip was knocked out of joint. He walks away, limps away in pain. That was the faithful wound of a friend. A fish swallows Jonah, the rebellious runaway prophet. That was the faithful wound of a friend. Joseph is betrayed and sold into Egypt. You think he could have recognized it or realized at the moment that that was the faithful wound of a friend? But it was. David is anointed, and then next thing you know, he's wandering in the desert and living in dens and caves and running for his life as Saul hunts him. That was the faithful wound of a friend. God is stressing the tree. Peter was sifted like wheat. In a night of testing, that was the faithful wound of a friend. Jesus deliberately sends his disciples into the sea knowing that a storm was coming because he had something to teach them about faith and trust that you don't learn having fish and chips on the beach. That was the faithful wound of a friend. And you could go on and on and on, over and over. The question is, do we recognize that those periods of stress that are ordained by God? You know, he had to do that with the early church. They had this great outpouring and on the day of Pentecost, and thousands of people were being saved and blessed and baptized in the community, disciples, a great company of priests, but they were staying in Jerusalem. So God sent persecution. It was like throwing a big stone into a bucket of water and scattered them abroad. And they that had been baptized, those who believed, went everywhere preaching the gospel. The persecution was the wound, the faithful wound of a faithful friend. You think we realize it or recognize it? Or do we think, what's happening? This is odd. This is strange. Somebody on TV just told me I'm supposed to be blessed and happy all the time, never have any sickness, never have any problems, no tragedy in my family. If I'd send them $1,000, I'd be rich. Why don't you call one of them and say, why don't you send me $1,000 so you can be rich? Heard one of them on the radio one time. He said, I just got back from the Holy Land, and I brought with me an olive tree from the Mount of Olives. And I have to tell you that I seriously doubt that he could get that past U.S. Customs and Immigration and Inspection to bring that back in. I don't know. He could, but it wouldn't be easy to do. To bring that back in from the Middle East. I could be wrong about that. He said, but this is a blessed tree. Really. It's blessed. Because he said it was blessed. And he said, if you'll send me an offering send me a gift of $100, I'll send you a piece of the bark from this holy tree from Mount of Olives in Jerusalem. And when you get it, God is going to bless your finances. You'll be out of debt. You'll have money in the bank. And he said, I need to hear from you this week because if I don't get your check, I'm going to have to go off the air. I thought, he's got the whole tree and can't pay his bills. Are you kidding me? And I wonder how many gullible, naive people wrote a check for $100 and sent it to this charlatan. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to digress. And some version of that can be seen just about any time, day or night. On television. What about those times? Isn't it one of the greatest acts of God's kindness and love and mercy and His dedication to you and I when He comes and stresses the tree when we've become unfruitful and unproductive and stagnant? Instead, we tend to resent it. And in fact, it is one of the greatest evidences of His love. His activity upon us is the guarantee of the value that He places in us. And He sees us in that stagnant condition, and He comes and upsets the apple cart. He stresses the tree. Do we recognize it as the wound of a faithful friend. I can't think of a better way to close this message and this story. I think I may have told it some time ago. I'm going to tell it again because some people weren't here and some of you have forgotten, and it's the most appropriate way to end because it illustrates this whole principle better than anything I could say. That's not easy to get a hold of. This isn't first grade stuff. Bible teacher, well known. And there was one ewe in particular that the shepherd really loved. She was his favorite of the herd, but he had a problem with her. She kept wandering over to the fence line and sticking her head through the fence and eating vegetation on the other side. And that was dangerous for a sheep because their stomachs are such that they can't eat weeds. There were a whole bunch of weeds and stuff, poisonous grass and weeds that would kill her. And he loved her so much, the thought of her getting sick. And he tried to keep her from going over there. He tried to train her. How many of you know that we sheep are difficult to train sometimes? He went again and again and guided her, pulled her back, you know, and doing everything he could, and she kept wandering over there. And he knew that one day she was going to wander over there and get a hold of something that would hurt her or kill her. And then he became very concerned because other sheep in the fold started following her over there. Now he's got more of the herd that are following her, and he knows now that he has to take the most extreme and drastic measures. He broke her leg. And when her leg broke, his heart broke. This is not an uncommon practice among shepherds. It's not. He broke her leg and wept the whole time he was doing it. It was the only way to save her. He carefully set the bone, put a splint, bandaged it up. And for the next month, 2 months, 6 weeks, ever how long it would take for that bone to heal, the shepherd had to carry her because she couldn't walk, and she would be certainly at a risk from wild animals. She couldn't run away. And it was common for shepherds to carry sheep over their shoulders. That was common. But in these situations and circumstances, though he might carry her over his shoulders some, most of the time, he would carry her here in his arms so he could lay her head next to his heart. And there in her brokenness, as she's wounded and healing, she is laying with her head at the heart of her shepherd as he carries her and feeds her until she is well. And when her leg is finally mended, an amazing thing happens. He puts her down. She never goes to the fence line again. Because during that period of brokenness when he is carrying her next to his heart, she falls so in love with her shepherd that she never wants to stray from his side. And she never wants to get beyond his reach. And she never wants to be away that she can't hear his voice. And she will never leave him again. And this is what David was saying in the Psalms when he cried out to God to mend the bones that you have broken. If you can't see the compassionate, incredible love of that shepherd who takes the most drastic measure to save the sheep that he loves, you just don't understand love. And if you can't understand that there are times in our lives when we just get messed up, we just don't have it all together, and then we linger in that for a long time, and it stays that way for a while. There's no fruit, and we get stagnant. And we start sticking our head and messing around in poisonous weed patches. And the Father comes, and He corrects us. He sends His Word. He sends the Spirit, and it calls us back. And like that sheep that goes astray, we do the same. He could just let us go. Okay, you want to eat those weeds? Go ahead. You want to eat them and die? Go ahead. You want to live a life that's less fulfilled? You want to live beneath your potential? You want to waste your life? You want to live in the misery that you want to live as you are? Okay, just go ahead. That would be an enemy. Oh, it would spare the breaking. It would spare the hatchet. that that would be the voice of an enemy. But faithful are the wounds of a friend. Of a God who comes and says, I love you too much to leave you as you are. And so He breaks a bone. And while we're broken, He carries us. And the whole purpose is so that we will lay our head upon His heart and draw so close to Him and draw so in love with Jesus that we never stray away from Him again. And we have double blessing. We avoid the sickness and death of the poisonous grass, and we enjoy the indescribable presence and blessing of the shepherd's hand and the shepherd's voice. So could you today embrace the purpose of God, though it may mean a broken bone? Would you embrace difficult times as for having a purpose, a faithful purpose, you may not yet understand? Can you understand that God is working something in you that you cannot see, much less appreciate? Will you allow Him to take the sword of the Spirit and cut out the stubborn self-will that is taking you down the wrong road? Can you still call Him faithful, the one who wounds you because He passionately loves you and is working for your good? Will you let the purposes of God wound you? Henry J.M. Nowing wrote a great book entitled The Wounded Healer. And the whole essence of it is that the greatest healers, people in ministry, the greatest healing comes from the wounded healers. Those who have been wounded and now healed, and out of that dynamic there flows a life of power and grace and significance. The wounded healer. Let's stand.